You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect.
Three Little Pigs. Once upon a time, there were three little pigs, and the time came for them to seek their fortunes and build their houses. The first little pig built himself a house of straw. The middle brother decided to build a house of sticks. It wasn't either a very strong house, but the third pig, the oldest, decided to build a house of bricks. He did not mind hard work because he wanted a strong house, because he knew that in the woods nearby there was a wolf who liked to catch little pigs and eat them up. When the three houses were finished, the three little pigs were happy dancing and singing. Who is scared of furious wolf? Furious wolf, furious wolf. Who is scared of furious wolf? Just as the first little pig reached his door, out of the woods popped up a big bad wolf. The little pig squealed with fright and slammed the door. Little pig, let me come in, cried the wolf. Not by the hair of my chinny chin chin, said the little pig. Then I'll huff, and I'll puff, and I'll blow your house in, roared the wolf. And he blew the little straw house. Away raced the little pig to his brother's house of sticks. The wolf was really angry, so went behind the youngest pig, the house of sticks, where the pigs were singing. Who is scared of furious wolf? Furious wolf, furious wolf. Who is scared of furious wolf? Suddenly, the wolf roared. Open the door. Let me come in. No, we won't, said the pigs. Then I'll huff. And I'll puff, and I'll blow down your house, roared the wolf, and he blew down the little house of sticks. The two little pigs raced away to his big brother's house of bricks and started to sing. Who is scared of furious wolf? Furious wolf, furious wolf. Who is scared of furious wolf? This made the big wolf perfectly furious. Open the door, little pigs. Let me come in. No, we won't. Then I'll huff, and I'll puff,
and I'll blow down your house.
But he couldn't blow down the little house of bricks. He decided to climb and get in through the chimney. So he climbed, jumped down, and fell right into a kettle of boiling water. He sprang straight up the chimney again and raced away into the woods. The three little pigs never saw him again, and spent their time in the strong brick house, dancing and singing. Who is scared of furious wolf? Furious wolf, furious wolf. Who is scared of furious wolf? Furious wolf. The end.
So, can you hear me? All right. So that's probably a children's story that I'd imagine you've heard somewhere along the line, whether as a child or maybe you're reading it to a child of your own or grandchild at this point. But this is a story that, much like a lot of the stories that I heard growing up, had something that you could learn from it. And depending on how you look at the story, there's quite a few things you could actually learn from it. But, so this story, you know, we got the three little pigs that were, each had a goal in mind when they set out to build their house. And their goal was to build a proper place of refuge, a shelter that would protect them when the wolf came. And the understanding was that at some point the wolf was going to come. So they were preparing for that. And of course, the first little piggy made his house of straw, and that didn't go so well. The wolf comes along, blows it down. So he runs to his other brother's house, and you know, this house was maybe a little stronger. Maybe he put a little more work and thought into his preparation, but it still wasn't quite enough to protect them when the wolf came along. But then the third, you know, they went to the third brother's house, and this house was able to withstand the attack of the wolf. It gave them a proper place of refuge when the attack came, when the trouble showed up at their door. So this morning, We're going to be looking at Psalm 46 as we continue on in our another summer of Psalms here. And Psalm 46 is a psalm of refuge. And the point for this morning is be still. So much like the story of the three little pigs, we can expect in our lives there will be times when trouble comes. Of course, in the story, we would be the little pigs. And that wolf would be anything that can come in our life that can cause trouble for us, that can be a struggle for us. For instance, sickness, death, whether it's you or a family member, loss of a job, financial struggle, broken relationships, whatever form it may come in, it will come at some point in our lives. And the question when it shows up is, where do you go when troubles come? So, Psalm 46 is believed to be written by Hezekiah, the prophet, back during the time. Specifically, it's believed he wrote this as a song of worship in response to what Hezekiah, the king of Judah, he had this encounter with the Assyrian king Sennacherib. And so it's believed that this psalm was written as a psalm of worship in response to what God did at this point in time. This is around the time of about 700 BC. And so I figure for us to really understand why Isaiah wrote what he did, it would be a good idea to understand the story that's believed to be written about. So we're going to spend a lot of our time here this morning before we even really dig into Psalm 46 in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. So there's a lot to it. I'm going to be doing a lot of reading. So rather than trying to squeeze this all into the PowerPoint this morning, if you have your Bibles with you or YouVersion with you, whatever you may have, we're going to turn the house lights on at this point if you happen to have a paper Bible. I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 18 with me or open up your YouVersion, click on 2 Kings chapter 18 at verse 1, and I'm going to start reading there. Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, began to rule over Judah in the third year of King Hoshea's reign in Israel. He was 25 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. He did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight, just as his ancestor David had done. He removed the pagan shrines, smashed the sacred pillars, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke up the bronze serpent that Moses had made because the people of Israel had begun offering sacrifices to it. The bronze serpent was called Nehushtan. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, and there was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before or after his time. He remained faithful to the Lord in everything, and he carefully obeyed all the commands the Lord had given Moses. So we see in verses 1 through 6 of 2 Kings chapter 18, Hezekiah rules, and he rules by trying to turn the people back to God. It says in verse 3 that he did what was pleasing in the Lord's sight, just as his ancestor David. And then it goes on in verse 5, it says, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah. So, if you haven't been following Christ for a long time, or you're like, you know, you're fairly new to all this, and you're thinking, well, what about David? I heard he was a really good king. So I'm going to give you a little background here. First of all, I don't know if y'all know, just in case you're fairly new to MC3, this little wall over here, which is, I think, is such a cool idea, all of these represent prior series that Sean has teached over the years. And at one point, somewhere up there, I think it's kind of in the middle, he did a series called Word, where he basically did kind of skim through the Bible. And all of these series, by the way, are available on our website at mc3church.org. So if at any point you're like, that looks interesting, it's there. You can go find it there and listen to all the points that are available for that series. And then a little bit later, he did another, like a sequel to that series called, I believe it was Word the Sequel. And if I remember correctly, it was during that series, and if I'm wrong, Sean, when he listens to this later, can correct me and, you know, let you all know. But I believe it was during the Word the Sequel series, where right over here along this tire rack, along the right wall here, my right, your left, Sean had done a timeline of all the kings of Israel and Judah. And so, for the longest time, Israel did not have a king. But they saw all the other nations that had kings, and they were like, we want a king too. And so reluctantly, God gives them what they asked for. See, God was ruling them up to this point in time. That was the way it was supposed to work. But they decided that they thought, you know, they knew better. They wanted to be like everybody else. They wanted a king. They wanted a man they could look to lead them. So he gives them a king. The first king was Saul. That's who God chose to be the first king. And after that, you may have heard of this guy. His name was David. He did some pretty cool things. A lot of stories about him. You might have heard of Goliath, the giant that was very, very tall, that came out every day and mocked Israel. And he was the guy that basically said, hey, why is this guy doing this? Because if God's with us, then you know, I can take him. So that's who became the next king. And then after David, his son Solomon succeeded him. And then some things happened shortly after this that caused the nation of Israel to divide. And it divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And if, Alexis, if you want, you can pull the map up at this point, if it's there. So just to give you a quick picture, and this is relevant as we continue throughout the story this morning. So over here in the smaller picture, you can see about the time we're dealing with. You got Judah, which is the little green area. Over here on the bigger map, it would be the little brown area, right in that area there. And then you got Israel, which was the northern kingdom at this point, above them. So it says that Hezekiah, you know, there was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before or after this time. See, David was the king of United Israel. Now among the kings of Judah, when the nations separated, there was no one like him. He was a great king. He loved God. He served him. He tried to turn the people back to God. Moving on to verses 7 and 8, it says, the Lord was with him, and Hezekiah was successful in everything he did. He revolted against the king of Assyria and refused to pay him tribute. He also conquered the Philistines as far distant as Gaza and his territory, from their smallest outpost to their largest city. So Hezekiah rules by trying to turn the people back to God, and God was with him. He was blessing him in everything that he did. And so, continuing on now in verses 9 through 16, Hezekiah rules by trying to do what's right, by trying to protect his people. During the fourth year of Hezekiah's reign, which was the seventh year of King Hoshea's reign, King Shalmaneser of Assyria attacked the city of Samaria and began a siege against it. 3 years later, during the sixth year of King Hezekiah's reign and the ninth year of King Hoshea's reign in Israel, Samaria fell. At that time, the king of Samaria exiled the Israelites to Assyria and placed them in colonies in Halah along the banks of the Habor River and Gozan, in the cities of the Medes. For they refused to listen to the Lord their God and obey him. Instead, they violated his covenant, all the laws that Moses, the Lord's servant, had commanded them to obey. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, King Sennacherib of Assyria came to attack the fortified towns of Judah and conquered them. So at this point, you notice the transition. The first part of the chapter here was King Shalmaneser. Now King Sennacherib has taken over as king of Assyria. King Hezekiah sent this message to the king of Assyria at Lachish. I have done wrong. I will pay whatever tribute money you demand if you will only withdraw. The king of Assyria then demanded a settlement of more than 11 tons of silver and 1 ton of gold. To gather this amount, King Hezekiah used all the silver stored in the temple of the Lord and in the palace treasury. Hezekiah even stripped the gold from the doors of the Lord's temple and from the doorposts that he had overlaid with gold and gave it to the Assyrian king. So at the beginning of the chapter there, when we were talking, you know, Hezekiah was trying to turn the people back to God. There was this little nugget in there in verse 7 where it says, you know, the Lord was with him. He was successful in everything he did. And he revolted against the king of Assyria and refused to pay him tribute. So if we can bring the map back up. So you notice at this point, the Assyrian Empire is quite large. And, you know, back in the day, it was just kind of the way things were, like all of history up until more recent history. It doesn't seem to happen quite the same way today. You know, usually there was an empire that was large and in charge, and they were looking to grow their kingdom, further their borders, and, you know, just become bigger, stronger, more powerful. And the Assyrians were that country, that nation at this point in time. So Hezekiah, you know, apparently believed him. You know, God's with him. Things are going good. He's doing the right thing. And he just didn't feel it was necessary to give in to the Assyrian rule. He wasn't going to pay them what they were expecting them to pay. So as we continue on down here, verses 9 through 16, and we see up through these last few verses, okay, that the Assyrians, now we can leave that up there, please. we'll actually leave this up there for quite some time now. So the Assyrian kingdom it says how they moved into Samaria and conquered it, and at this point they actually exiled the Israelites. So the northern kingdom of Israel, their northern buffer is kind of gone at this point. And it actually goes on to say how in verse 13 and 14, how Sennacherib is now starting to come in and conquer some of the towns of Judah as well. So the threat around them is continuing to grow. And Hezekiah at this point is kind of realizing, all right, so maybe it would be wise for me to try and make peace and try to prevent any further damage at this point. So he says, all right, I'll tell you what, I've done wrong. He sends this message, and I'm going to pay you whatever tribute money you demand if you would just withdraw your troops. So he's trying to take a diplomatic approach here. And so it says that the king Sennacherib asked for this large amount of silver and gold, 22,000, I'm thinking, 11 tons of silver and a ton of gold. And that is a lot of money. I did a quick math on what approximately gold is worth and silver is worth. We're talking like millions and millions, like 60-something, 70-something million dollars is basically what he asked. And it said that basically Hezekiah had to basically drain the treasury, drain the temple of everything that they had to settle. So continuing on in verses 17 through 37, we see Sennacherib's threat. Unfortunately, after taking everything that Hezekiah had, all of the gold and silver that they had available, that wasn't enough to satisfy Sennacherib at this point. It says, then the Assyrian king's chief of staff, I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead, verse 17. Nevertheless, the king of Assyria sent his commander-in-chief, his field commander, and his chief of staff from Lachish with a huge army to confront Hezekiah in Jerusalem. The Assyrians took up a position beside the aqueduct that feeds water into the upper pool, near the road leading to the field where cloth is washed. They summoned King Hezekiah, but the king sent these officials to meet with him: Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the court secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the royal historian. Then the Assyrian king's chief of staff told them to give this message to Hezekiah. This is what the great king of Assyria says: what are you trusting in that makes you so confident? So, you know, we said earlier on that God was with him, and he even said how they had conquered some of the towns in the Philistine territory, which you can see is to the left of them. And so they conquered some of those towns, it says, as far as Gaza. And so basically Judah had taken all the land over to the Mediterranean Sea at this point. He was resisting Assyria early on. And, you know, then when he sees the threat growing, he decides that, you know, maybe it's a better idea that I try to make peace with the Assyrian king. So, you know, basically the Assyrian chief of staff is like, listen, where's your confidence coming from? That you think, it goes on in verse 20, you think that mere words can substitute for military skill and strength? Who are you counting on that you've rebelled against me? On Egypt? If you lean on Egypt, there will be like a reed that splinters beneath your weight and pierces your hand. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is completely unreliable. But perhaps you'll say to me, we're trusting in the Lord our God. But isn't he the one who was insulted by Hezekiah? Didn't Hezekiah tear down the shrines and altars and make everyone in Judah and Jerusalem worship only at the altar here in Jerusalem? So this is kind of, again, going back to the beginning of the chapter, we talked about Hezekiah was tearing down the pagan shrines, the sacred pillars, the Asherah poles, the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Okay, so what Hezekiah actually did, though, at this point was a good thing. Even though the bronze serpent that Moses had made obviously was a reminder to them of some amazing things that God did for them in the past. And obviously the intent of it was to give them a reason to remember, to worship God for what he had done up to this point. But it said that the Israelites were offering sacrifices to it. They took something good and made it an idol. And so Hezekiah was taking these things, because at the point where you misplace your worship, if something is becoming a stumbling block and you start worshiping something or someone rather than God himself, then that's a problem. So Hezekiah took that and all these other things, and he was getting rid of them. And so at this point, King Sennacherib is trying to twist that and make it sound like you're saying, so you're going to trust in the Lord, you mean the one that you insulted by tearing these things down, these places of worship? You know, so you think he's going to be with you when you insulted him like this? So he's taken some good things that Hezekiah was doing and kind of twisting it around. He says, I'll tell you what. So at this point, you know, Hezekiah tried to strike a bargain. Listen, I'll pay you what I owe you. So he kind of is insulting him even further. He says, I'll tell you what, strike a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you can find that many men to ride on them. With your tiny army, how can you think of challenging even the weakest contingent of my master's troops, even with the help of Egypt's chariots and charioteers? What more? Do you think that we've invaded your land without the Lord's direction? The Lord himself told us, attack this land and destroy it. So Sennacherib is very confident. He's very arrogant at this point in the way he's approaching Hezekiah. He says, what? You don't think that God's with us? And you're going to see as we continue on, you're going to continue to see the arrogance of Sennacherib come through in this story. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, Shebna, and Joah said to the Assyrian chief of staff, please speak in Aramaic, for we understand it well. Don't speak in Hebrew, for the people on the wall will hear. But Sennacherib's chief of staff replied, do you think my master sent this message only to you and your master? He wants all the people to hear it. For when we put your city under siege, they will suffer along with you. They will be so hungry and thirsty that they will eat their own dung and drink their own urine. Then the chief of staff stood and shouted in Hebrew to the people on the wall. Listen to this message from the great king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He will never be able to rescue you from my power. Don't let him fool you into trusting the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely rescue us. This city will never fall into the hands of the Assyrian king. Don't listen to Hezekiah. These are the terms the king of Assyria is offering. Make peace with me, open the gates, and come out. Then each of you can continue eating from your own grapevine and fig tree and drinking from your own well. Then I will arrange to take you to another land like this one, a land of grain and new wine, bread and vineyards, olive groves and honey. Choose life instead of death. Don't listen to Hezekiah when he tries to mislead you by saying, the Lord will rescue us. Have the gods of any nations ever saved their people from the king of Assyria? What happened to the gods of Hamath and Arpad? What happened to the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, Iva? Did any god rescue Samaria from my power? What god of any nation has ever been able to save its people from my power? So what makes you think the Lord can rescue Jerusalem from me? But the people were silent. They did not utter a word because Hezekiah had commanded them, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the court secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the royal historian, went back to Hezekiah. They tore their clothes in despair, and they went in to see the king and told him what the Assyrian chief of staff had said. So, even after trying the diplomatic approach, it obviously didn't work because Sennacherib had no intention of making peace. They came with one goal in mind, and that was to conquer. And as you can see, as we start at the beginning of the chapter to this point, their kingdom has already grown. You know, they have now taken over Israel. It says that they had troops in Lachish, which is, it says they conquered some of the towns of Judah at this point. So basically, they are surrounding Jerusalem. They've made their intents very clear in this last 20 verses. They were going to come in and take over Jerusalem. You know, the warning to the people was, listen, I can make this easy on you. If you want to just surrender and come out, we'll give you everything you need. Let's just do this the easy way. Because Hezekiah, he's not going to be able to save you. Whenever he tries to tell you that the Lord's going to protect you, don't listen to him. Because, look at us. Look at how powerful we are. Let's just do this the easy way, people. You know it's coming. He's trying to get them to surrender and hand everything over so that they can have what they want. But we continue on. We see early on that Hezekiah rules, but now we're going to see. Now, before we get into chapter 19, as we watch the story of the three little pigs to start, and I told you, the question we need to consider is, where do you go when troubles come? At this point, where you turn in times of trouble is crucial. This is where Hezekiah is in a spot now where he has to decide, what is he going to do? The wolf is at his door knocking. They're in a situation where it looks like it's impossible. He can't handle this on his own. And oftentimes in life, it's the same with us. There are things that come along that we cannot handle on our own. And where we turn at this point is crucial. Because if we try to do things in our own strength, you're running into a house of straw. But if we turn to God to help us through whatever it is that we're dealing with, He is a proper place of refuge. And if we continue into chapter 19, we're going to see at this point that Hezekiah makes the right decision. Hezekiah worships, beginning in chapter 19 at verse 1. When Hezekiah heard their report, he tore his clothes and put on burlap and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the court secretary, and the leading priest, all dressed in burlap, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos. They told him, "This is what the king Hezekiah says. Today is a day of trouble, insults, and disgrace. It's like when a child is ready to be born, but the mother has no strength to deliver the baby. But perhaps the Lord your God has heard the Assyrian chief of staff sent by the king to defy the living God, and he will punish him for his words. Oh, pray for those of us who are left." After King Hezekiah's officials delivered the king's message to Isaiah, the prophet replied, saying this, "Say to your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be disturbed by this blasphemous speech against me from the Assyrian king's messengers. Listen, I myself will move against him, and the king will receive a message that he's needed at home. So he will return to his land, where I will have him killed with the sword." So Hezekiah worships in the temple and seeks godly counsel. So he sends his messengers to Isaiah, said, "Listen, tell him what's going on here, and ask him, what to do at this point." And Isaiah returns with this message from God that says, so God's telling Hezekiah, listen. He says, "Listen, I will move against him. I'm going to send him home, and he's going to be killed by the sword." Continuing on in verses 8 through 19. Meanwhile, the Assyrian chief of staff left Jerusalem and went to consult the king of Assyria, who left Lachish and was attacking Libna. Soon afterward, King Sennacherib received word that King Tirhaka of Ethiopia was leading an army to fight against him. Before leaving to meet the attack, he sent this messenger back to Hezekiah and Jerusalem with this message. So before we get to the message, so already God is starting to work here, because he brought on the Ethiopian king to turn Sennacherib's attention from Jerusalem for some time. And one thing I want you to realize as we continue through the story, early on you may have read, we said that when Hezekiah took over, and then it mentioned how a few years later into his reign, this story, though it's only been like a chapter and a half to this point, has actually taken place over several years. This isn't just something that's happening in a day or two or a week or two. This is a story that's happening over a matter of years. So this is the message that Sennacherib sends back to Hezekiah as he's leaving to deal with the Ethiopian king. He said, "This is the message for King Hezekiah of Judah. Don't let your God in whom you trust deceive you with promises that Jerusalem will not be captured by the king of Assyria. You know perfectly well what the kings of Assyria have done wherever they've gone. They've completely destroyed everyone who stood in their way. Why should you be any different? Have the gods of other nations rescued them, such nations as Gozan, Haran, and Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were at Tel Assar? My predecessors destroyed them all. What happened to the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad, and what happened to the kings of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Iva?" And so, again, King Sennacherib is beating his chest, reminding Hezekiah of how awesome they are, how powerful they are, and how there's no reason they dare resist. He says, "Listen, I'm going to go take care of this, but I'll be back to finish what I started here. So don't even think that you're getting out of this." After Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and read it, he went up to the Lord's temple and spread it out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed this prayer before the Lord. "O Lord, God of Israel, you are enthroned between the mighty cherubim. You alone are God of all the kingdoms of the earth, and you alone created the heavens and the earth. Bend down, O Lord, and listen. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to Sennacherib's words of defiance against the living God. It is true, Lord. The kings of Assyria have destroyed all these nations. And they have thrown the gods of these nations into the fire and burned them. But of course the Assyrians could destroy them. They were not gods at all, only idols of wood and stone shaped by human hands. Now, O Lord our God, rescue us from his power. Then all the kingdoms of the earth will know that you alone, O Lord, are God. So Hezekiah worships in the temple, sees godly counsel, and then again here, as Sennacherib reminds him that they dare not resist, reminds him of how mighty they are, Hezekiah worships in spite of his skepticism, in spite of all the reason to doubt, all the reason to think that they have no chance. When they have all the reason to believe that they're done for, Hezekiah continues to worship God. And then in verses 20 through 34, we see that Hezekiah worships in God who provides. Then Isaiah, son of Amos, sent this message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I have heard your prayer about King Sennacherib of Assyria, and the Lord has spoken this word against him. So this is the Lord speaking against Sennacherib at this point. The virgin daughter of Zion despises you and laughs at you. The daughter of Jerusalem shakes her head in derision as you flee. Whom have you been defying and ridiculing? Against whom did you raise your voice? At whom did you look at with such haughty eyes? It was the Holy One of Israel. By your messengers you have defied the Lord. You have said, with my many chariots, I have conquered the highest mountains, yes, the remotest peaks of Lebanon. I have cut down its tallest cedars and its finest cypress trees. I have reached its farthest corners and explored its deepest forests. I have dug wells in many foreign lands and refreshed myself with their water. With the sole of my foot, I have stopped up all the rivers of Egypt. But have you not heard? I decided this long ago. Long ago, I planned it, and now I am making it happen. I planned for you to crush fortified cities into heaps of rubble. That is why their people have so little power and are so frightened and confused. They're as weak as grass, as easily trampled as tender green shoots. They're like grass sprouting on a housetop, scorched before it can grow lush and tall. But I know you well, where you stay and when you come and go. I know the way you've raged against me. And because of your raging against me and your arrogance, which I have heard for myself, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth. And I will make you return by the same road on which you came. So God's basically saying, Hezekiah, I'm going to march you right out of here. You're not going to do anything to Jerusalem. Your kingdom, your reign ends at this point, at this point in the story. And it says in verse 29, then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, here's the proof of what I say is true. Again, this is taking place over a matter of years. This year you will eat only what grows up by itself, and next year you will eat what springs up from that. But in the third year you will plant crops and harvest them. You will tend vineyards and eat their fruit. And you who are left in Judah, who have escaped the ravages of the siege, will put roots down in your own soil and will grow up and flourish. For a remnant of my people will spread out from Jerusalem, a group of survivors from Mount Zion. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. Another translation says, the passionate commitment of the God of everything will make this happen. The God of the universe, the God that created everything, will make this happen. And this is what the Lord says about the king of Assyria. His armies, so this is God's promise now to Hezekiah, his armies will not enter Jerusalem. They will not even shoot an arrow at it. They will not march outside its gates with their shields, nor build banks of earth against its walls. The king will return home to his own country by the same road on which he came. He will not enter the city, says the Lord. For my own honor and for the sake of my servant David, I will defend this city and protect it. Now I want you to turn to Psalm 46 right now if you're following along. Don't read any further. If you're like me, during any particular lesson, your tendency is to read ahead. I don't want you to read those last few verses yet. We're going to come back to them. Okay. So flip to chapter 46 in Psalms. We're going to spend some time there, and then we'll come back here just a little bit later. But God says, listen, the Assyrians are not even going to enter the city. He says they will not even shoot one arrow at it. See, Hezekiah, when he was faced with trouble, when the wolf came knocking at his door, he decided he was going to turn to God. And even though it didn't make sense, even though everything said that Hezekiah was done at this point, he said, God, I trust you. I don't know how you're going to do this. But he seeks God and he says, help me. I can't do anything, God. Please take care of this, is basically what he's saying. And God responds and gives a promise at this point that he will take care of it for him. And so, as I was reading and preparing for this, honestly, this story reminded me a lot. This story has a very much a David and Goliath feel to it. If you want to pull the map back up, if you're able to, Alexis. The Assyrians were a massive, massive empire. We learn, we'll see that they have a mighty army. And the chief of staff made the mention that, hey, I'll give you 2,000 horses if you even have enough men to ride on them. The understanding here is that Judah is very small. They do not have a large military. Okay, they don't have a lot of troops to fight. And we'll see a little bit later on that the number of the Assyrian troops is quite large. Hundreds of thousands at the least. So this was truly a David and Goliath type of a story here. This is, from human perspective, it's impossible. There's no way that Judah can win in this instance. Much like David and Goliath. Remember, if you know that story, Goliath comes out every day and basically mocks the people of Israel and said, who's going to fight me? Anybody? Every day, he comes out and he mocks Israel. This is the same thing. King Sennacherib has mocked Hezekiah and little Judah so many times to this point in the story. It's an impossible situation. There's no way that Judah wins. No way at all. But here's the part of the story of David and Goliath. Until David comes along and realized, wait a second, what is this guy doing? Because if God's with us, it's not us who has no chance. It's Goliath who has no chance. And he goes into that battle knowing that God was going to deliver him. And so this is where the story is at. With Hezekiah now in Judah facing this mighty nation of Assyria, they're turning to God. And God said, listen, I myself will move against him. And now he makes this promise and says, his armies will not enter. I'm going to defend this city. So now we're going to move to Psalm 46. And again, the psalm was supposedly written in response to what happens here. This is a song of worship. And as we understand the story, and we'll finish it here shortly, what Isaiah is writing here is just, it's incredible. It's just a beautiful song of worship as to what God's done. So in Psalm chapter 46, verses 1 through C, we're going to see that God is our protector. Verse 1, it says, God is our refuge and strength, always ready to help in times of trouble. God is our refuge. He is our place of safety and security. He's the place that we can run to whenever trouble shows up at our door. Whenever we get into situations that are impossible for us to handle on our own, He is our refuge. Proverbs 18:10 says that the name of our Lord is a strong fortress. The godly run to Him and are safe. Much like the third little piggy. The right decision here is to turn. The right decision is to turn to God. Okay, not look to do it on our own strength. Because if we try to do it on our own strength and we look to other things to help us through when trouble comes, it's not going to be enough. God's the only one that can handle it for us sometimes. It says, continuing on, God is our refuge and strength. 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10. This is back when Paul, if you're familiar with this story, is asking God to remove this thorn in the flesh, this thing that's nagging at him constantly, that he just wishes it to be gone. But see, God says, Paul, here's the deal. Because of this, you keep looking to me. See, this reminds you of your weakness. And I am strong. And listen, in Psalm here, it doesn't say that He will make you strong. He says, God is your refuge and strength. And He says to Paul, Paul, I'm not taking it from you because Because of this, you have to keep leaning on me. You have to keep looking to me for your help. Because it says, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. God is our refuge and strength. And He is our help in time of trouble. And I mentioned earlier, they're going to come. Some of you have already been through some very tough times. I know just sitting in this room even this morning, there are some crazy stories of how God has helped some people through tough times. Last week, Jason taught and shared some videos throughout his point. Melanie talked about how she was dealing with cancer. And you know, and her and Tom were having some issues, you know, as well with children not being able to have them at one point. And you know, it was an incredible story of how she turned to God. And God helped her through these times in her life that were just so, so hard on them. Then you got the story of Chris Hale, also last week that he shared, who struggled for so many years with addiction. And the crazy thing is, I know a little bit more to some of his story that he didn't even share. And what Chris went through for so long was terrible. And he even made the comment he would never wish it on anybody. And at one point, he could care less about God. But at some point, God got a hold of his heart. And he turned to him and he helped him overcome this stuff. Helped him through a time that was just overwhelming to him. Death hits us all hard sometimes. Very, very good friend and brother of mine had to deal with it in such a tragic way not too long ago. And I guarantee you at times like that, you feel helpless. And you wonder, why, God? Why does it happen? But you turn to God and He can get you through it much like He did for my friend. And you know, it can be in other ways. Maybe you lose a job. Maybe you're struggling financially. I know families here that at one point barely had a dime to their name. But they trusted in God. And they grew in their relationship with Him. We did a fun series a while back. And my prime groups over the years have been incredible. The stories that have come through them have been amazing. And families that don't have money all of a sudden decide to start trusting God and giving because it's the right thing to do. And they start worshiping Him in that way. And I hear so much of how they're in a much better place today than they ever were. See, when trouble comes, no matter what it is, if we turn to our place of refuge and strength, He can help you through it. About fire, that's a pretty tough situation to deal with. We had some people in MC3 that their houses literally burnt to the ground. But God helped them through it. And actually, amazing stories came from those times. See, listen, the other thing about this I want you to understand this morning as we continue. When things like this come in our lives, it doesn't mean that when we turn to God, it's going to turn out perfectly. It doesn't mean that everything's going to have the ending that we want. But the thing is, when we turn to God, He can help us through it. That doesn't mean He makes everything perfect and right. It means that sometimes He will be your strength. He will help you to endure it. He might grow you through whatever it is that's happening. He may indeed give you an end that is way better than you could have ever expected. We've had people in here that have had dealt with divorce. If you trust God through it, man, amazing things happen. There's a couple here now with a little boy as a result of it. At the time, I couldn't understand why do these things happen. And I know that the people involved couldn't either. But when you trust God through it, see, listen, when tragedy strikes, when trouble comes, you have to decide which way you're going to turn. Are you going to look to the house of straw? Are you going to look and try to do things on your own strength and figure that I can do this, I got this? And then you wonder why it just... You're always angry, upset at the world, that everything goes wrong and this and whatever. You post your frustrations on social media, or however you handle that. Or you can turn to God and say, listen, even though I don't understand this, it doesn't make sense, I don't know why this is happening, God, I'm just going to trust you through it. And He can get you through it. He can be your refuge. He can be your strength, and He can be your help in times of trouble. God is our protector, so we will not fear in verses 2 and 3. It says, we will not fear when earthquakes come and the mountains crumble into the sea. Let the oceans roar and foam, and let the mountains tremble as the waters surge. We get a picture here of an earthquake, one of the scariest natural disasters you could ever be a part of. You know, we kind of think it's pretty awesome that we had an earthquake here like a month ago in Juniata County. I guess they said it was like a 1 point something on the Richter scale. You know, it probably was barely enough to make like the vibration of a cell phone. It probably wasn't much more than that. But, you know, I understand that if you're in a real deal earthquake, it can be terrifying. And if you do not have a proper place of refuge, you're helpless. Much like in a storm or a hurricane. Man, if you don't have a proper place of refuge, that can be a scary place to be. We had, tornadoes that hit us here this past spring as well. And we were all amazed. Like, they tore down trees everywhere. But I guarantee you that that's nothing compared to a full-blown tornado. Somebody that lives out in the Midwest, I guarantee you when they hit, it is probably as scary as can be. And you'd probably be completely helpless if you're not in a proper place of protection. But God says when these kind of things come in our lives, we will not fear. Because He's our refuge and our strength and our help. James 1 verse 2 says, it's the idea, it's not up there, I thought it was on the screen. James 1 verse 2 says that, you know, count all joy when trouble comes. This idea is, this is an opportunity for God's strength to be perfect in your weakness. It's an opportunity for Him to work in you and to grow you and to bring you through it. In Matthew 14, we have the picture, verses 22 through 33. You may have heard this story as well, about Peter. Peter and the disciples were out on a boat in the water, and we're not talking like 20 feet from shore. Like, they were out a ways. And you got this storm raging, and at one point, Peter looks out and sees somebody walking towards them. And he says, Jesus, is that you? Jesus is like, yeah, that's me, Peter. Peter's like, probably is freaking out at this point. There's a storm raging around them. And Jesus is walking on the water too. And at this point, he's really not thinking straight, because he's like, Jesus, if that's you, then let me come out and walk to you. He's like, all right, Peter, come on out. And so Peter's like, all right. So he gets out of the boat and he starts walking to Jesus. And he's got to be freaking out at this point. I mean, for a moment, he's forgotten about the storm. He's walking on water. Jesus is walking to him. And he's got to be just absolutely amazed that this is happening. Because you can't walk on water. Jesus is doing it. He's doing it. And this has got to be awesome. And then at some point, he must have realized that, whoa, I can't walk on water. And he loses his focus on Jesus, and he starts to sink. And then as the story goes, you know, Jesus comes along, picks him up. And like he often does, when we lose our focus on him, he comes to our rescue anyways. But see, when Peter had his attention, his focus on Jesus, Jesus allowed him to do what was impossible. But so often in life, whenever we lose our focus and we focus on the problem, then everything in the world is wrong. And why is this happening? It's all about perspective. It's all about where your focus is at. You can focus on the problem and you can drown. Or you can focus on Jesus and trust Him. Let Him be your refuge and your help and strength. And He'll get you through it. He'll grow you through it. Moving on, God is our provider in verses 4 through 7. And we're going to move quickly because we're getting close on time here. But verse 4. A river brings joy to the city of our God, the sacred home of the Most High. again, for time's sake, the river here represents God's grace. A river brings life, supply. It's where people reside by. Towns are formed around sources of water. See, it's all a picture of God's grace. When God's there, His grace is there as well. Verse 5, God is a provider of security. God dwells in that city. It cannot be destroyed. From the very break of day, God will protect it. See, typically when an army would attack, it would be at the crack of dawn. And it says at that point, God's already on watch. He's been on watch. Before the break of day, He's already there protecting it. Wherever God's at, He's got it. Okay? It's under control. Nobody is overtaking that city if God is in it. And so, back in the day, obviously, Israel, they were God's people. Jerusalem, that was considered to be God's city. It was their capital. And the thing is, today, anybody who has a relationship with Jesus, we are His people. And God, it says that, you know, we understand that God has given us His Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? See, we are God's city. God dwells in us. His Spirit dwells in us, for those of us that have that relationship with Him. And listen, please don't misunderstand me again. That doesn't mean that we won't suffer. It doesn't mean that things are going to be perfect in our lives. But God is there for us. We can turn to Him no matter what, and He can get us through it. He can be our refuge and our help and our strength during those times. God is our provider of grace, of security, and of peace in verse 6. The nations are in chaos and the kingdoms crumble. God's voice thunders and the earth melts. The idea here is nations are just all in chaos. You know, whatever, you know, they're raging. And this idea, much like in the story we've seen to this point with Hezekiah and Sennacherib, we're going to see here, that when God says it's going to happen, it'll happen. God's voice thunders and the earth melts. It just, when He speaks, things happen. He can take the chaos and end it just by His very word. Much like whenever the Assyrians were pounding their chest and saying, "Have you seen all the nations that we conquered? Have their gods saved them? Are you looking at how amazing we are?" And God says, in His words to Sennacherib, "When you thought you were doing this and you were doing that, no, I planned it. I'm the one that planned for you to conquer those nations, basically, to conquer those people. I planned it before, long, long ago," He says. In Genesis, we see over and over where God says, verse 1, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Verse 6, God said, "Let there be a space between the waters to separate the waters from the heavens and the earth," and it was. Genesis 1:9, God said, "Let the waters meet," and so on, you know, throughout the creation account, we see where it says, God said, and it was. If God says something's going to happen, much like we're going to see, He made a promise to Sennacherib, or to Hezekiah, "Listen, I myself will move against him. He will not enter this city. He will not shoot an arrow at it." We're going to see here in just a moment that when God says, again, you can count on it. If He says something, it will happen. Verse 7, God is a provider of presence. It says, "The Lord of heaven's armies is here among us." We heard that same phrase in 2 Kings here just a little bit ago. The God of everything is with us. The God of Israel is our fortress. He is our refuge. He is our strong tower. We can run to Him and be safe. Okay? The God of everything. Again, David recognized this as Goliath came out every day and mocked the people. He said, listen, 1 Samuel 17:47. It should be on the screen there. "And everyone assembled here will know that the Lord rescues His people, but not with sword and spear. This is the Lord's battle, and He will give it to us." See, David understood that. Whenever everybody was afraid to step up against Goliath, David understood the battle was God's. It's not about me and my strength. It's about God. He will win this battle, not with sword and spear. God can end the battle with His voice. By deciding it's going to happen, it will happen. In the same way, we're going to see how the story ends now, that the psalm has been written about back in 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 35 through 37. Hezekiah sees God be his refuge, strength, and help. Verse 35. That night, the angel of the Lord went out to the Assyrian camp and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. When the surviving Assyrians woke up the next morning, they found corpses everywhere. God says, "Listen, I will move against him." One angel he sends in one night. 185,000 soldiers are laying on the ground dead in the morning. And it says, continuing on, then King Sennacherib of Assyria broke camp and returned to his own land. He went home to his capital of Nineveh and stayed there. One day while he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons, Adrammelech and Sherezar, killed him with their swords. They then escaped to the land of Ararat, and another son, Esarhaddon, became the next king of Assyria. One angel, one night, God made a promise. Listen, I will move against him. They won't even enter the city. They will not even shoot an arrow at it. How are you going to do that, God? Well, I'm going to send this angel. And just like that, they woke up and most of their army was dead. This wasn't something that they could do. Judah, there's no way that Judah wins this fight. But God can do it. And he did it. So, Hezekiah sees God be his refuge, strength, and help in verse 35. And then he sees God fulfill his promise in verses 36 and 37. See, because his initial promise was when he said, I'll move against him, he said, he's going to turn and go home the same way by which he came, and he will be killed by the sword. In verses 36 and 37, we see the fulfillment of that promise. God said it was going to happen, and it happened. Hezekiah sees God be his refuge, strength, and help. Sees God fulfill his promise. And now back to Psalm 46, verses 8 through 10. Hezekiah sees God is faithful. As Isaiah writes this, this isn't the only story that Isaiah was around to see. This isn't the only account where Isaiah was able to see God be faithful, where God came through. In verse 8 it says, come and see the glorious works of the Lord. See how he brings destruction upon the world. See how in one night he saved Hezekiah and Judah. Come see the glorious works of the Lord. He's done it over and over again. Over and over again. Anybody that's ever come to my prime group knows I love God moments. Those of you that go to prime groups, you know that oftentimes we start with God moments. At our elders' meetings, we start typically with God moments somewhere right towards the beginning of our time. And I'm telling you, when you stop and you recognize what God's done, and you see and you share that stories with others, it's amazing because you realize over and over again how God has come through for people. It's a reminder that you can count on him. It's a reminder of his faithfulness to us. It's a reminder that God is there. He finishes the fight in verse 9. God is faithful. He finishes your fight. The Lord of heaven's armies, we've talked about this, the God of everything is here among us. The God of Israel is our fortress. That's verse 11. We need verse 9. Verse 9, he causes wars to end throughout the earth. He breaks the bow and snaps the spear, and he burns the shield with fire. He causes wars to end. If he says it, if he wants it to happen, it will happen. Much like this was an impossible situation, Judah was done. They were surrounded by the largest army that they've probably ever seen or heard of, with their little, tiny army, nation. They were done. It was over. until God said, no, I'm going to end it. I'm going to end it my way. He finishes your fight. When troubles come in your life, He will fight the battle for you. You just got to look to Him. Run to the strong tower. Run to our place of refuge in Him. And verse 10, our point for this morning is be still. Be still and know that I am God. I will be honored by every nation. I will be honored throughout the world. See, the tendency, much like the little pigs, when trouble comes, when the wolf shows up at the door in our lives, the tendency is to panic and run and be anxious. But we don't need to do that. Because with God as our refuge and strength, we just need to be still and understand that He's God. And He's got this. So whatever it is that you're dealing with, relax. God's got it. And in verse 11, He reminds us one more time. The Lord of heaven's armies, the God of everything, is here among us. The God of Israel is our fortress. He certainly was for Hezekiah. And so when you read this psalm and you understand, oh man, I know, you know, what God did through Hezekiah was amazing. And it's a reminder for us of what He's done and that He can do it for us as well. The question I asked earlier, where do you go when troubles come? Again, I mentioned God moments. They're constant reminders that He's there for us. Maybe you're at a spot now where you're dealing with something that's more than you can handle. Give it to God. In the past, many of you here I know have gone through things like that. And God brought you through it. And listen, there are going to be times in the future where any one of us here is likely to deal with something again. Life doesn't ever hit this point where it's just perfect and wonderful and without trouble. They're going to come. So what do you do when you get to that point in your life? Do you do it on your own? Do you get angry? Or do you turn to God and just trust that no matter what, He'll help you through it? See, God is faithful. He is so faithful to us. And we're going to end this morning by listening to a song that we've sung oftentimes here at MC3. And I want you to just start out by listening to this song. Worship Him through it. You know, whether you're one that's been through it, if you've been through it, it's your way to say, God, yes, You are faithful and I know You'll do it again. If you're going through it now, God, I need You at this point. Worship Him through this song. And listen, all of us are going to have to face Him at some time. So at some point, if you want to just start singing along, that is completely up to you. But when the song is over, I'm going to close us with prayers and dismiss us for the morning. You are our refuge and strength and help. Thank You that You are faithful to us. And Lord, that we can trust You over and over again, no matter what comes in life. I pray that we would leave with that understanding and realization that, God, You're there. And no matter what comes, God, You can get us through it. You can be our strength. You can help us no matter what goes on in our lives. So help us to live, again, with that understanding. Help us to go out throughout this day, this week, and help us to remind others that You can do the same for them. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.